And I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 10. And before we read, let us pray. Lord our God, we praise you that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our prophet, that one who is appointed and anointed by you to declare to us the perfect will of God for our salvation. Imbued with your Spirit, he has given us this word, and we now, Lord, want to know it. But more importantly, we want to know you. So we pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts and minds that we might understand and know indeed our Lord Jesus Christ and this his will. And we together as God's people say, Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning of verse 10, listen to God's word. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And then our New Testament reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The congregation, last Lord's Day, we began our series here in the Gospel according to Matthew and looking at the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ as Matthew is concerned with demonstrating that our Lord Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that is his concern to establish for us the bona fides, the fact that Jesus Christ has the credentials to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we went through the genealogy, not every name there, not every detail, but showing to us that he has the legal lineage of being the rightful king of Israel, that one who is to come through prophecy to sit upon the throne of David. The Gospel of Luke, if you remember, is concerned with the biological descent of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the son of David. But here we're looking at the legal aspect of that, and that would come through the father's line. And Matthew has been concerned with demonstrating for that to us. Matthew, if you remember, is written to a primarily Jewish audience, and those concerns and the check marks that they would want to have the blocks to be checked with regards to Jesus being Messiah are the things that he is concerned with demonstrating. And what we see here in the passages before us this morning in verses 18 through 25 is the details as to just how Jesus became or is that Son of David in the legal sense, to be the King, that one who is to come. And so as we look at the text that's before us this morning, I want you to notice in the first place in verse 18, an embarrassing situation. An embarrassing situation. Now, if we were to write our family story, if we were there to establish our credentials, one of the things that we would be loath to do is to bring out the family's dirty laundry. We wouldn't want to have the stuff that are some of the skeletons in the closet. Matthew brings this front and center for us. He shows to us, not some fanciful derived genealogy and so forth, but here we're in the nitty-gritty, the down and dirty life as it is lived here. But it shows to us the situation that's before us. We read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." And so we've got an embarrassing situation here in verse 18. Matthew tells us that as he's telling us about the birth of Messiah and the outline of his forebears, that he is that one who stands in the lineage of David. And so we don't get the details that Luke goes into, telling us about the Annunciation to Mary of her being overshadowed by God, the Holy Spirit, and becoming the Christ-bearer, that one who is to carry and give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not given those particular details. We're just given here things from Joseph's side of the story. And so we see that Mary and Joseph are betrothed. Now, in the culture of that time, a man and a woman were married in a ceremony that was basically contractual. They were considered married from that point, but they will not have yet consummated the relationship and marriage, nor would they be living together as yet, as was the custom, and this would occur for a young woman who would be of marriageable age, usually when puberty has come, so we're looking at 13, 14 years of age. She would be betrothed to a man. And then, a year out from that point, then you would see the consummation. So she, during that time, is considered contractually obligated as wife to that man. And she is still, though, remaining at home with mom and dad. And she is awaiting until that time, year hence, when her bridegroom is going to come with his friends and a great procession coming back and take her. And take her to his home, and there the relationship would finally be consummated. And so we find that in this relationship between Mary and Joseph, that they are betrothed, but before that time of his coming again to take her to be with him, the ordinary expectation is they would not have had relations, they would not have perhaps even seen each other during that time. But then he would come back a year hence, according to promise and according to this covenant that he has made. He would come back and take her, and they would live forever together. Well, we find, though, that Mary is with child during this time. It is an embarrassing circumstance. Now, we know from Luke that she is expecting from God the Holy Spirit. And we find that here from Matthew, but the fullness of this detail is not yet known to all the parties that are involved here. She is found to be with child. This is a problem. This is an embarrassing circumstance. In the eyes of Jewish law, Mary and Joseph, if you remember, were married from the point of the time of that contract. And the only way out of it could be divorce or death. And now we see that Mary is expecting. And Joseph knows that he is not the father, that he has not consummated this relationship as yet. Now, we're not told exactly how Joseph finds out that Mary is expecting, but it is evident here that he knows that he is not the father. And so you've got this embarrassing situation in verse 18. And then notice here the entertained solution in verse 19. What Joseph is entertaining in his mind, he's rolling around as to the way out on this. Verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." And so we see here... He is faced with this decision under the law of God that this adultery, it appears, has taken place. And when I say appears, that is to all understanding naturally of this situation and looking at the data that's available to him, it appears that Mary has been unfaithful. She is with child. Joseph knows that he is not the father. And therefore, that God's law has been broken with regards to the commandment. And so, the provision under God's word was that they could divorce. And that was the response. In fact, at that time, that was the only expected and righteous response to this. And so he had to put her aside, that there had to be the ending of this marriage relationship. Even though they had not yet consummated the marriage, it is still considered a marriage. They're considered married in the eyes of the law and of the Lord. And we're told here that Joseph is a just man or a righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame. And so he resolves to divorce her quietly. He is concerned with obeying the Lord, with not countenancing wrongdoing. This would be unimaginable for him to just consider, you know, let's just drive on and act as if this hadn't happened and so forth. It had happened. It was a grievous thing. And he is a righteous man and wanting to do what is pleasing to the Lord. He's determined to do the right thing. The answer, given the data available to him, is, as I said before, to divorce. But the question is, how? Under the law, he could have stood for and pressed for a public trial of Mary before the elders in the gate. And evidence would be brought forth and so on, and there would be that public humiliation and shaming of Mary in that. But he is not, as we see here, he is unwilling to put her to shame. And so he takes the second option that is available to him, to divorce her quietly. Under the law that you could appear before two or three witnesses and write out a certificate of divorce of this woman, and that would be placed in her hand. The certificate of divorce would be signed, and that'd be it. And so there would not be the big public trial, as it were, there in the gates. It would just be before a few witnesses. He would put her away quietly. Now understand, too, that Joseph would have been the loser in this if he had gone the private route. Well, how so? Well, not only is there this dissolution of the relationship, but he would have, by that, forfeited all monetary reimbursement out of the deal. He might have had to pay a bride price for her, and there would have been a dowry that it would have come with her as well. And under that provision of doing this private dissolution of the marriage, this divorce, he would have forfeited all of that. He would have stood to be the loser in that. And so he opts with this. But notice here, as he entertains this solution, going through this route here, that he is unwilling to put her to shame. Matthew 23:23 reminds us that righteousness involves more than just a stick to the letter of the law type of approach, a bare bones, a binary thing, yes or no. It also involves these things. Listen to Jesus when he's speaking to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, the justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the others. So oftentimes we think of either we do what God's Word says or we're going to be merciful. That has no biblical standing whatsoever. In order to be truly righteous before God, you will have this justice. You will have this mercy. You will have this faithfulness. And so, because Joseph is a righteous man, he does not want to put her to shame. He does not want to press this in this way. And so it's not a either or for him. It's a both and. How will justice and mercy and faithfulness be served? So he contemplates this less harsh approach, and he wants to go for the certificate of divorce privately. That she would then remain in her father's household until another marriage would be contracted. There would not be public exposure and humiliation of Mary. Now, I remind you as well, under the law in the Old Testament, the Israelites had the death penalty attached for adultery. And therefore, if there had been this public trial and so forth, and she was adjudged guilty, that the penalty would have accrued possibly being death in that regard, of stoning. But the Romans have taken over the land of Palestine, and they have pulled back capital punishment as one of the options available to the Jews. And so that is off the table here. And so it's a question of the shaming here, the shaming aspect. And Joseph does not want to put her through that. And so we see here that he is not willing to put her to shame. Rob Rayburn says, in this wonderful mixing of the miraculous and the ordinary, the divine and the human, a good man is presented with a terrible dilemma. His betrothed is pregnant. He loved her and was a gentle and compassionate man. Husbands, take note, Rayburn says, even in the depths of his disappointment, even despite what must have been his sense of having been betrayed, he wanted to be tender and compassionate toward her. Such is the behavior of a righteous man. She had betrayed him, so he had every reason to believe, but he, no doubt after struggling with himself and working mightily to corral his feelings, abandoned thoughts of revenge and looked for a way to break the engagement without exposing her to public humiliation or even more serious punishment. Such is the conduct of a righteous man. The Gospel of Matthew is concerned with the topic of righteousness, of a righteous man, a righteous man's behavior. Now, there is that righteousness which none of us have that we must have from God, this alien righteousness, this right standing before God that only comes by God's grace and mercy towards us, that righteousness that exists in Christ and that great exchange on the cross where he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. And we see all of our sins placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all his righteousness credited to us. And we are considered before God as righteous, not just in some legal fiction, but we actually are. We become righteous before God. But the righteousness here in this instance, I believe that Matthew is speaking of, is a righteousness that exists in the light of that big R, that capital righteousness that we see coming from Christ. And that response to God and that gratitude to Him, we then seek to live according in gratitude to His commandments. And this is not a bare bones thing, but it is indeed that which embraces the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this is what we see here. And Matthew is going to bring this up time and again. We're going to be seeing here in this gospel. What does it look like to have a life lived in gratitude to God? What is the life of a righteous man or woman or boy or girl? What does that look like? We're not talking about that righteousness of salvation. We're talking about that righteousness that flows from salvation. Okay? Just so we kind of keep those matters straight. So not only do we have this embarrassing situation in verse 18, we've got the entertained solution that Joseph goes through in verse 19, but then in comes a surprising announcement, in verses 20 and 21. But we're told. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph goes to bed. He's mulling over these things, the entertained solution that he has in this. This is some pretty weighty stuff. And imagine his heartache as he goes through all of this. But he is a man whose heart first and foremost belongs to God. He isn't filled with bitterness or rancor. He wants to show mercy to Mary and not put her to public shame, and falls asleep and dreams. And what happens next is stunning. Mary has an angel visit her to announce that she will bear the Savior. Joseph receives a dream in which an angel of the Lord discloses the rest of the story, pulls the wraps off. He gives him the additional data that he needs to operate on and to live by with regards to what's going on with Mary and with him. And so the angel of the Lord appears to him in this dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Notice, first off, he is called son of David. Remember what Matthew's trying to do here? He's establishing here the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. All right, we're reminded here that Joseph is son of David. And we're going to go from that point A to a point B pretty quickly. We've already seen this establishment in the long genealogy that is given here. He's concerned that Jesus is the son of David, legal heir to the throne, and just how Jesus is shown to be that legal descendant. And so this is going to happen. Joseph is the legal descendant of David. And just how it is that this baby that Mary is carrying is also legal heir, since Joseph isn't the father, how are we going to get from that point A to this point B? That demonstration, we'll just wait and hear it out. The one conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has induced this pregnancy. And not only that, Joseph is given assurances that he is, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. That he is to indeed take her to be wife, and with that, in part of the package, is this one who would be born. Joseph, you are also going to adopt him. Because that act of naming in the Old Testament is an act of adoption, an act of declaration of a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And by that act, and we see here at the very last part of this passage here that Joseph does just that. And that is how Jesus becomes the legal heir by adoption from Joseph. He names him as it were, as his son. And so this lineage will be established here. Now, notice this name. You shall call his name in the Greek, it's Jesus. In the Hebrew, it would be Yeshua, or Joshua, or Jehoshua. That basically, that Yahweh saves. The Greek form is Jesus. He is that one, as we're told here, who will save his people. But not just save his people in the sense of a great king, coming as that first Joshua does, not as a king, but comes as a great war leader of God's people. But he comes as one to save his people. What does it say? Let's say it all together. From their sins. This Jesus comes to save his people from their sins. Well, who alone, we find here in the Gospels, who is this who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Only God can save his people from their sins. Oh, what are we saying about this child? What are we saying about him? J.C. Ryle said about this name, it is given to our Lord because he saves his people from their sins. This is his special office. He saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them in his own atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when He takes them out of this world to rest with Him. He will save them from all consequences of sin when He shall give them a glorious body at the last day. Blessed and holy are Christ's people, Ryle says. From sorrow, cross, and conflict they are not saved, but they are saved from sin forevermore. They are cleansed from guilt by Christ's blood. They are made meet for heaven by Christ's Spirit. This is salvation. Their problem is not that they are under oppression by the Romans. Oppressors come and go. It is a saving them from the root problem, the very problem that separates them, the very thing that brought about this disunion with God. He shall save His people from their sins. He shall come as that one who will be the great reconciler, who will come as sacrificer and sacrifice to take away sin. And so this announcement of surprise comes that this child will be that one. This child will save His people from their sins. Joseph, don't be afraid. Take her in. I think I would have been more afraid at this point. I'm going to be the foster dad, the adopted dad of the Savior of the world, and this miraculous thing going on. But whenever an angel says, fear not, it's backed up with Scripture. It's backed up with reason and proof behind it here. Notice in the next section here, now it's questioned whether this is an addition, an explanatory note that Matthew inserts here at this point, or if these are the words that are also spoken here by the angel. But whatever way, Joseph is going to act on this. And notice here a scriptural archetype, a scriptural example that is given here, to the warrant for this in verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the sign that this is indeed what has come to pass, see, goes back to Isaiah chapter 7 bring this about, that it will be fulfilled by the birth of Christ Jesus to the virgin. Now, the word fulfilled here carries with it the idea of a cup being filled up and now filled to overflowing. What was once partially fulfilled in Isaiah's day is now going to be brought to its full realization. A virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And what we have here is what commonly is referred to as the virgin birth of Christ. It's more accurate to call it the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not yet been born at this point. He is born of the Virgin, and therefore we can speak of a virgin birth, but in this sense it's better to understand it as a virginal conception. Isaiah here in Matthew is quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the word used in the Septuagint for virgin is parthenos, one who is inexperienced in sexual relations. The Hebrew back in Isaiah 7 is alma, which is a word that is used for a young woman of marriageable age, which in fact could be used for someone who is not a virgin. There's another Hebrew word, betulah, which is directly tied to one who is a virgin. So deniers of the doctrine of the virginal conception or the virgin birth are going to pounce on this. They're going to say, aha, you know, if you really go back and you look at the Old Testament, the word there doesn't indicate someone who's a virgin. It's just a young maiden, a young gal there. And so you can't push this whole idea of that virgin birth thing on us. And in fact, the translation and the publication of the Revised Standard Version in 1952 brought about quite a stir. And in fact, there were some places there were burnings of this version of the Bible because it used the word young woman there in the printed text, and then had in a footnote, or virgin used in a footnote there. Well, they were being accurate in the translation, but in all but one of its uses in the Old Testament, that word alma contextually refers to a young woman who is a virgin. So it's not just you do the word and you look at the word, bare word itself, but you look at the whole of Scripture and how that word is used there. It does refer to one who is a virgin. And in fact, that one use where it doesn't directly refer contextually to a virgin, it very well could be and does not have to be construed as someone who is not a virgin. And so, to give you a couple of examples here, in Genesis 24:16, it refers to Rebecca, whose virginity is affirmed, and to Miriam in Exodus 2:8, where she's about age 14 or so. On the basis of that usage, when the writers, the translators of the Scriptures from the Hebrew into the Greek were looking for a term to use in Greek, they used Parthenos, a virgin, and to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the usage of Alma and all of its context in the Old Testament, we're indeed of a young woman, a young maid, but she is indeed a virgin. The word virgin in Bethula could refer to someone who's 60. And so we're getting this home down here for a young woman, a young maiden of marriageable age, and is indeed, in the context we see, is indeed a virgin. And so this marvelous birth is going to take place, that God has overshadowed Mary, and that which is conceived in her is indeed that one who shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, that one who is made like his brethren in all things, the writer of Hebrews calls him. He is that one, as John chapter 1 puts it, that one who has come and tabernacled amongst us, dwelt amongst us. And so not only do we see the scriptural answer to this, but then a speedy acceptance on the part of Joseph of all this. Look here at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He's received this confirmation from the Lord. He's had this scriptural backup here to what he is to do. He's a righteous man. He's a man who loves God. He's a man who loves Mary. So imagine to be him, having this burden lifted from him in one sense, and then a far weightier one put on him as well. Again, to quote Rob Rayburn, here is a man prepared to take the place the Lord assigned without complaint, to let the Lord determine his lot. Here's a man who does not think so highly of himself that he cannot stand to see others placed higher. Rather, here's a man schooled in the ancient faith of Israel, a poor man but learned in the university of sin and grace, who regards all his blessings as the Lord's mercy to him and is too grateful that God should be merciful to him, a sinner, to care that others may seem to have more than he. And in this, how like the Son was the Father, and how like the people we all ought to aspire to be, who have been loved in defiance of our sins by an everlasting love. Think of this. This word is going to get out about Jesus. This question, why are you taking her to be your wife ahead of the year's time? You guys, you know, things not on the way it should be. And we find those questions with regards to Jesus' legitimacy over and again being hurled at him throughout Scripture. And the circumstances there. He is a man who is willing to take upon himself the public shame, the public disgrace, to have the innuendos hurled and whispered concerning him. He is a man who does not care for those things, but instead looks to a far greater thing, obedience to his God, obedience to mission. Why? This is a righteous man who understands the grace of God toward him. As Rayburn continues to say, here is a man whom our Heavenly Father wanted to be a formative influence in the life of his beloved and only Son when he sent him into the world. Which tells you, does it not, what the Almighty thinks about obedience, compassion, and humility. Imperfect man, yes, he's a sinner like you and me. A man saved by God's grace. But a man out of that gratitude who seeks to live his life in righteous love for the Lord and to do His will. There's a medieval prayer concerning of Joseph, speaking of Joseph's relationship to Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, Savior of sinners, King of kings. In translation, it is not only to see and hear, but to carry, to embrace, to clothe, and to guard. Speaking of what he's to be towards Mary and towards Jesus. Oh, blessed man. Young men, I hope you are a Joseph, as he will look to that one who will save him. And this Joseph, we don't see much more of him past age 12 of Jesus. We don't know when he passed. Jesus is the caregiver for his mother, and he hands her off to John there on the cross. Joseph doesn't see with his own eyes the fulfillment, that salvation of the Lord, but he looks in faith. He is one of those saints of the Old Testament era who looks to Christ, just as we will, as you would see of Simeon and Anna in Christ, and looking to the fulfillment of Him, not seeing that fullness, but He has that one there that He is to guard. Oh, what a marvelous privilege and awesome responsibility this is. And that we are blessed to see such a one and to have him to be, as it were, that foster father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord, that you have given us such ones who have believed your word, who have obeyed it, sinners saved by grace as we are, who despise the shame, who look beyond that to you. And Lord, we rejoice that you've given us them. Help us with them to look to you. For you alone are our hope. You alone are our Savior and Lord. And we rejoice that you give us such a salvation. And you tell us of such ones who by faith live their lives for your glory. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.